We've been studying the life of Joseph. Now, in the last chapter, we saw how the brethren returned to get more corn in their time of need. And Joseph, at this point, has been elevated to the governor of the land. They don't know who he is. And he played a little trick on them, if you will, because he wanted to find out where their hearts were. And he put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And, of course, it was discovered. And he said, as the ruler of the land, he was going to take Benjamin as a bondservant and keep him. And Judah, of course, stepped forward and interceded for Benjamin. I'm assuming the other brothers concurred with what Judah said, but I think they did. We didn't see any evidence in that chapter of them disagreeing with what Judah said. I would imagine they would agree. I would agree. If there was some guy offering to be a bondservant for Benjamin, I'd say, yeah, that's a great idea. Why don't you let him do it? Right? And so I imagine they concurred with what Judah said. But what Judah said was very noble. And, of course, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as stepping forward and taking the punishment and the penalty for our sins. Judah was going to take the punishment and penalty for so-called Benjamin's sin here. Joseph never interrupted what Judah said in that last chapter. You see that long speech that Judah makes from the 18th verse on. And Joseph is just listening very carefully to everything Judah's saying. He's listening not only to the words, but the inflection of the words and the emotion behind the words, the sincerity of what he's saying. And it obviously moved him greatly. He had been waiting a long time to reveal himself to his brethren, but he wouldn't do it until the time was just right. Now that Judas finished this speech and all the brethren are waiting there to see how is the ruler of the land going to respond to what Judas said. Remember, the ruler of the land, he holds all the sway. The king controls everything there, and Joseph could decide their fate and put them all in prison. So all the brethren are waiting. How's he going to respond? What's he going to say? Is he going to say, put us all in prison, or I'll keep Benjamin and send you home, or I'll take you? He has no idea what the response is going to be. So all of them wait. And Joseph now, in this chapter, the 45th chapter, Joseph has been the revealer of secrets throughout the studies we've seen. He revealed the secrets of dreams. He's revealed the secrets of the brethren's hearts. And now he's going to reveal the secret of his heart and God's heart in the 45th chapter, as Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brethren in this chapter. Let's start in verse 1 and then we'll comment. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, it's like speaking loudly, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. When he meant every man, he meant all the Egyptian servants, all the king's court, all the army men. He wanted them to leave so he would be alone with his brethren. Verse 2, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. They were outside, but they could hear his weeping. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are 5 years yet in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. First thing Joseph does after hearing the speech is he orders all outsiders to withdraw. And now the reunion is going to be a reunion of intimacy. It's just going to be Joseph and his brethren. It's going to be private. No outsiders will see. No outsiders will hear. Now you think about this. The Lord graciously makes himself manifest only to those that are his brethren. I mean, when we think about reading the Bible, it's only those who've been given the Spirit of God that can discern the things of the Word of God. And the church services that we have, the world is outside. They're doing whatever they're doing tonight. They could be at a bowling alley. They could be at a bar. I don't know what they're doing. They could be watching TV. They could be at the movie theater. But it's right here where God reveals himself to his own in a setting of intimacy and privacy. That's how God does it spiritually. He does it out of the sight and out of the hearing of the world. For example, in John 14, in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Jesus is alone only with his disciples. And he's revealing probably the greatest truths only to his disciples. When you read through those chapters, John 13, after Judas leaves, until the end of John 17, that's the greatest discourse in the four Gospels. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. I mean, it's way up there. It's lofty in its spiritual intimacy. And it's only done to his believers, only to his disciples that loved him. As a matter of fact, in the 14th chapter, as he was explaining these things, the one Judas said in John 14:22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. Judas says to him, the one that's not Iscariot, says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And that's what's happening right here today. The Lord Jesus Christ is manifesting himself unto us, not to the world. The world is outside. They don't know the truths that we're getting from God. They don't know the love and the fellowship we're getting with God and from God. And Jesus is explaining this here. He's saying it's by love. If a man love me, he will keep my words. It's in the Word of God where I'll manifest myself. And only those that love God will go to his words and will learn about him. People are looking for God in all the wrong places. They call up psychics and they want to know what their future is going to be. And the psychics even say, God bless you. That's not the God of the Bible. God's not speaking through psychics. They want to go to various religious rituals and ceremonies and sit there and hope for an apparition or a vision or some kind of a dream. And that's not how God's doing it. Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words and my Father will love him and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. It's that love is through the Word of God. And so it's private and it's intimate. And the same thing that Joseph was doing with his brethren, it would be through privacy and intimacy, and the world would be shut out from it. Spiritually, that's what's being done. Doctrinally, what's pictured here is when the Lord Jesus comes back in the tribulation time and reveals himself to his physical brethren, the Jews, and the world will be outside of that. Because Jesus will come back to set up the kingdom of heaven in Israel. And that will be a private reunion. That's doctrinally what's going to happen. But spiritually, we see him working with us in the church. Historically, we see how Joseph did it. How did he introduce himself to his brethren? Well, the first thing he did was in verse 2. As soon as everyone left, he wept. The introduction was one of tears. He wept aloud. And those who were cast out, the Egyptian soldiers and all the servants, would neither feel nor see his love. But they did hear about it. Notice, it says at the end of the verse, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. See, those who are outside the church don't feel the love of Jesus Christ. They're not given the love of God, but they can hear about the love of God, that it's real. We tell people, God loves you, Jesus loves you. They hear about that love. But in order to experience it, they have to come into fellowship and intimacy in the church house, in the closet of prayer, at the kitchen table or their favorite sofa with the Bible. That's where the intimacy will occur. They can hear about it, but they'll only experience it when they come to where the greater Joseph, Jesus, will meet them. And it's one of tears. Why? Because the love is great. This shows the compassion and the love of God toward those who have gone astray. Remember, Joseph's brothers had gone astray from him, for they sold him off into slavery, and they were astray for 22 years. Now they're being regathered. God has the same love and compassion for those of us who are penitent, who finally find ourselves in the pig pen, like the prodigal, and come to ourselves and realize, what am I doing here? I can return to the Father's house. And the minute we start going back to the Father's house, well then, the weeping, as God weeps tears of joy, that one is coming back into the fold. And then the intimacy and the love is brought together. We see this also doctrinally is going to happen to the Jewish people. The book of Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, Hosea chapter 14. The book of Hosea is a very interesting book, and we're going to enjoy studying it someday. But it's a book about a prophet. And God tells this prophet to do a very strange thing. He says, I want you to go take that woman over there for your wife. And he says, you want me to take that woman for my wife? Well, that woman, she's a whore. She's a harlot. She can't be trusted. She'll sleep around on me. And God says, well, you take her anyways. Why? Because my bride, Israel, is a harlot and a whore to me. They sleep around and they bow down to statues and they have the Queen of Heaven and they burn incense. And instead of coming to me, it says, I want you to know what it feels like to be betrayed by someone you love. And so the book of Hosea is about this poor man that's been betrayed by his wife, just like God's been betrayed by the nation Israel. And God the Father, his bride is the nation Israel. Jesus' bride is the church. Remember that, folks. God the Father's bride is Israel. Jesus' bride is the church. And then God, though, is going to have a rekindling and a reunion someday as his wife comes back. And in Hosea chapter 14, we learn about at the end, and he says this is what's going to happen in the days where the reconciliation occurs. And this is a picture, what Joseph is doing with his brethren is a picture of what God will do with the nation Israel. And he says in Hosea 14 verse 4, I will heal their backsliding and I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him, the nation Israel, from the Jewish people that have turned from me. God, there's going to be a reunion between God and his people. That's what Joseph is showing with his brethren. That's a picture of doctrinally what's going to happen after the tribulation, when all Israel shall be saved. And God will heal their backsliding. Today, the nation Israel is back in the land, but they're there in unbelief. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe the Messiah has come. And that's a backsliding condition in heart. But God's going to heal that backsliding and love them freely and bring them back. So we see the introduction. The way the introduction comes is with tears. Tears of joy. I don't know about you, but when you got saved, did you cry any tears? I did. It's only natural as you start to think about it, as you're brought back to the God that created you, and the God that sustained you, and the God that redeemed you. And the introduction is done in a weeping, joyful way, rather than a worldly sorrow where there's a lot of tears and nothing comes of it that works death, but a godly sorrow that works repentance unto life. Verse 3, now that he's wept and everyone is gone and it's intimate and it's private and the emotions are being moved and the heart is being stirred, Joseph introduces himself with three simple words. I am Joseph. A simple, eloquent revelation. I am Joseph. That's kind of like what Jesus will say one day to the people of Israel. I am Jesus. 22 years they've been separated, Joseph and his brethren. 2,000, 20-something centuries, Jesus has been separated from his brethren. And he'll introduce himself. I am Jesus. I am Joseph. Simple. How amazed they must have been. I mean, they're looking at someone that looks like an Egyptian, has the name of an Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, surrounded by Egyptian servants, sits high up in the land of Egypt, and all of a sudden this revelation, I am Joseph. I'm your brother. I mean, the very one that they sold to be a slave is now standing before them as ruler and judge. Very interesting. Very interesting. That could have happened to any one of us had Jesus not come and revealed himself to us while we were still on this planet. I am Jesus. And thankfully we met him as ruler and savior rather than ruler and judge. But there are people, I was almost in that boat, didn't believe in God, thought it was a big joke, had a car accident in 1990. Lord, let me live. Had I not lived, I'd have stood before him when he said, I am Jesus, and I'd have met him as ruler of the universe and my judge, and it would have been too late. So you want to meet him as savior. You don't want to meet him as judge. And here he's going to be savior to these men. What a blessing. And his brethren, it says in verse 4, or verse 3, could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Now, I understand that. I mean, wait a second. You're the guy that we, you know, 20 pieces of silver. You're the guy we sold. I remember the Midianites taking you away. We did that. We threw you into the pit. We took your coat. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will make himself known unto his brethren, the Jews. When he came the first time down here, he came unto his own. He came to the Jewish people. He was born in Bethlehem. He did his work in Judea and Jerusalem. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. In fact, they delivered him up to be crucified. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. One of the scariest verses in the Bible is Matthew 27, verse 25. Have you ever read that verse? That's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Turn to Matthew 27. Read that verse. I read that verse and I shake. Matthew 27. And they're delivering him for envy, at least the Pharisees were. And they're stirring up the people. Matthew 27, verse 20. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor, Pontius Pilate, answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? Figuring, come on. I mean, Barabbas is not a good guy, and Jesus is a nice guy. Wouldn't you rather have a nice guy living in your midst than this murderer? They said, Barabbas. And Pilate said unto them, why? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And then answered, here's the verse, all the people, and said, his blood be on us and upon our children. That's the scariest verse in the Bible for me. Are you telling someone you want Jesus Christ's blood, the blood of his murder, not the blood of his sacrifice, the blood of, you know, so big deal, just another Jew, we killed him. His blood be on us and on our children. Doesn't mean anything to us. That's what they were saying right there. That's rough stuff. That was the Pharisees. Those were the scribes. Those were the elders. And those were the Jews that would rather be associated with temple worship than to turn to God's Son and receive salvation. And we wonder why so many things has happened in 20 centuries to the people. They asked for it. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Someday Jesus is going to stand before them. And then they're going to look up there. And they're going to be troubled at his presence. So I can understand why the brethren were a little troubled. And when Jesus comes the second time, he's going to make himself known unto his people. As a matter of fact, there's a book called the Book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. That's what it means. It means the Lord remembers. You know, sometimes we think the Lord forgets things. I figure it's been a long time. I committed that sin 3 decades ago. Or the Jews might think, well, that was said by the Pharisees 20 centuries ago, his blood be upon us and on our children. The Bible says, be hasty not to make an oath, because the oath is remembered before God, and Jehovah remembers. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to reveal himself to the people. says in Zechariah, they'll come to him one day in Zechariah chapter 13, and they'll say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to have the bear the marks of the crucifixion. What are these wounds in thine hands? They'll be troubled at his presence. And the Lord Jesus will make himself known unto his brethren. And in that day, though, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It'll be for sin and for uncleanness. And that fountain is the blood that came from those wounds. And you're only cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that day, the Jews that receive Christ will enter the kingdom. It'll be a family affair between the Lord Jesus and his brethren. And this is something that Christians need to be taught. Now, we get taught that here. We know there's a difference between Israel and the church. God made promises to the nation Israel. He worked with that nation for 2,000 years. When they rejected his son, he kind of put them on a side track. And he began the building of his church. But when the church is completed and we're taken out, God is going to fulfill the promises to the nation Israel. And the Lord Jesus shall rule and reign in Jerusalem. And of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And it's going to be a private matter between Jesus and his physical brethren, the Jews. And so as a Christian, we need to understand that. And we never, never want to have anti-Semitism in us as Christians. I was at an affair for a Christian. It was a Christian function with Christians there and sitting at a table having dinner. And there was a Christian next to me making disparaging remarks about Jews. And I said, listen, Paul wrote this a number of times. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That we are the wild olive branch grafted into the tree. But the Jews are the natural olive branch. And those are God's people. And it's true right now in this dispensation, they need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But those are God's people, and God's not finished with that nation, and the church has not replaced Israel, brother. You better do a little more reading in the book of Romans, I told him. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's what those chapters are there for. So the Christian won't misunderstand. That's why Paul interrupts that important epistle with those three chapters about Israel. The fact remains that they are the physical brethren of the Lord. Let me just show you. Turn to Matthew 25. These verses are commonly misunderstood. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Turn to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So he's going to determine which nations are sheep nations and which nations are goat nations. And what's going to happen is, he's going to say in verse 35, for I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was a thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous nations answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee at hungered, fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee, or saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And then the king shall answer unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What's he talking about when he speaks of his brethren? He's speaking about physical Jewish people, his physical brethren. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about Christians. He's talking about after the church has been taken out, after the 7-year tribulation, and he's coming back to determine which nations are going to get to live in the millennial kingdom while he and the Jewish people rule from Jerusalem. And during the tribulation, whoever took care of one of his physical brethren, a Jewish person, that's who he's speaking about. That's commonly misinterpreted by Christians, thinking this has to do with Christians. Now, there's a spiritual application. But the doctrinal prophetic application has to do with his flesh and blood brethren. Turn back to Matthew 20. Verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now these are the 12 apostles. They were having a little bit of a debate here. And 10 of them were angry with two of them. Who are the two they're angry with? Well, they're angry with, in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Now that's the sons of Zebedee are John and James. And so, notice the word brethren regarding those Jews. It's two Jewish men that are flesh and blood brethren. So when Jesus talks about the judgment of nations and the brethren, he's talking about the flesh and blood Jewish people. That's what he's talking about. So I want you to understand that the day of the Lord is coming, that day when he will make himself known to his flesh and blood brethren. And when he makes himself known unto them and reconciles them unto him, then he's going to turn and judge all the nations of the world. And the ones that treated the Jews poorly, they're the goats. Their fate is found in Matthew 25, and I can't remember what verse it is, I think 44, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the ones that treated the Jews well, they're the ones that are going to be entering into the kingdom. Why? Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, what were we told? That I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. You curse the Jews, you're asking for God's wrath. You bless the Jews, there's a blessing in it. So that's the picture that's being shown here with Joseph and his brethren. Go back to where we were in Genesis chapter 45. Verse 4, the brethren had just been troubled at his presence. I don't think they believed initially that was really Joseph. They were, this can't be right. I mean, he's saying some things, and we've seen some signs, and of course he knew who was the oldest and who was the youngest, and he gave us the food accordingly, and he gave the raiment accordingly, but it doesn't look like Joseph. Not the way we expected to see him. I always thought Joseph would have long reddish brown hair and blue eyes and look like an Irish kind of guy, you know. I mean, isn't that the way they have pictures of Jesus Christ? Okay, so I figured he'd look something like that. It doesn't look like what I'm expecting here. I've seen all the pictures of him, and this doesn't look like the way he's supposed to look. It doesn't sound the way I'd expect him to sound. I'm not sure. And so Joseph said unto them, come near to me, I pray you. See, when you're not sure that it's really Jesus, Jesus draws you closer. You draw nigh unto God and he'll draw nigh unto you. And he asks you to come and get closer. When you're not sure if God's working in your life, when you're not sure if it's Jesus working in your life, he'll invite you closer so that you get it right. He invites them closer in the historical sense. He invites us spiritually. And he said, come near to me, I pray you. Now, I wonder what happened here. I wonder if he showed them something in the intimacy. Maybe he showed them the wounds of when he fell into the ditch. I remember they threw him in that pit where there was no water, and he probably scraped some rocks on the way down. They remembered how he twisted and kind of scraped his hip over there, and he had a wound on his hip. But Jesus comes near and shows the wounds. I wonder maybe if he showed the circumcision. That would have convinced them right there. I mean, what would an Egyptian leader be doing circumcised? Joseph had been circumcised by his father. I'm not sure what the sign was that he gave them, but whatever the sign was, there was no doubt about it. After that, they knew that he was Joseph. He said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved. Now he says this because he noticed a change in their countenance. He noticed maybe their shoulders drooping and their heads starting to go like this as they started to realize these things, and they were troubled in spirit. And what's happening here is godly sorrow is working inside them. And this is a godly sorrow that the Bible speaks about that's so important. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen. The world, the devil knows the way we're made. God knows the way we're made better. But the devil knows that we have a heart and we have emotions, and our emotions can be touched. And he knows the touching of our emotions will stir us up and move us to do things. Now here's what he does. The devil moves our emotions in the right way, but toward the wrong direction. So he tries to get inside of our heart. He likes stories and storytelling. Years ago was books. People read books in their spare time. Once the radio was invented, it was sitting by the radio and listening to stories on the radio and dramatizations and soap operas or whatever. Once movies were invented and television, now he wants to work through movies and TV. But he wants to work in our hearts, and he wants to stir us up. And you've got to admit, we've sat through movies and had our emotions touched to the point where we even cry. There's a sorrow that he's able to work inside of us and touch our emotions. Now, God does the same thing, but he moves us in a different direction. But what the Bible shows us is there's two different kinds of sorrows right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul said, I wrote you a letter, verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, Paul had written a letter to these people, an epistle. It was 1 Corinthians. And in that epistle, it also, when they read it, it stirred them up. And there was a sorrow inside them. But it was a good sorrow. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. See, God wants to work in our hearts and stir up a little sorrow in there, but a sorrow that will draw us closer to him, closer to his word, that will purify us and make us better. But notice what the devil would do. He's got a different kind of sorrow. Verse 10, for godly sorrow, the kind God makes, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, you don't have to regret if God works in your heart and draws you closer to salvation and closer to not just a saving of your soul, but a saving of your body in the kind of lifestyle you have, a saving in your spirit, and that your spirit is right with God. Lots of times our soul is saved. A lot of Christians have a saved soul, but their spirit isn't right. And they're not living for God in their body. And the good godly sorrow will work us to the repentance of salvation, which will draw us closer to God. But the sorrow of the world, the kind that you get in the movies, the kind that you get on the soap operas, the kind that you get in the books and the magazines, worketh death. Worketh death. You know, there's a purging that comes from a good cry. You have a good cry, and you feel sorry, and you're crying and you're weeping, and there's a purging that comes out of it, and afterwards you feel kind of good. That's why people are so drawn to drama. The devil knows that. And what he wants to work you is from that worldly sorrow, time and time again, feeling just good enough about yourself that finally your life ends and it worketh death. And you've never got the godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation. See, God wants to get into your heart too. God wants to stir your heart too. But he wants to stir a different sorrow in there. A lot of times when you go to a movie or you see a TV show, you're watching a story. Often it's completely fictional. Sometimes it's based on an actual event, but it's so far removed from the actual event, it may as well be Willie Mays out in left field. But, you know, they're smart writers. But the point that they do is you see this thing and you feel sorry for those people and for that event. What God wants to do is he wants to work the sorrow a little bit closer, where you start to feel a little sorry for yourself. Not sorry for yourself or what others have done to you, but sorry for yourself and what you've done to yourself and what you've done to God. See, the fact of the matter is, in the course of our lives, we haven't lived up to God's standard. Most of us never even looked for God's standard. I went through life whistling through the dark until someone wrote me a letter from the Bible. like Paul wrote. And then as I looked at it was like a mirror that got me to look at me, and there was a sorrow, but it wasn't about a hypothetical something I was seeing about a boy meets girl, boy loses girl type of thing. It was about boy made by God, boy lost God, boy ignored God, boy sinned against God. And I repented. I felt sorry for the way I had treated God. And it worked a repentance back toward God. Repentance is just turning to God. And I turned back to God. And that worked salvation, which is something I've never regretted not to be repented of. And so this is what's happening here. He sees Joseph, goes back to where we were. He sees that they're grieved. And he sees that they're angry. And by the way, those are some of the emotions that come when you finally meet the living God. There's a grief for the way I've lived. And there's an anger at myself. How could I have done that? What was the matter with me? What was I thinking? And notice what he says. He says, now therefore, verse 5, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. You know how easy it would have been for him to say, and you should be sorry for the things you did. But God never acts that way towards us. As soon as he sees us beginning to see the hurt and feel the hurt, he comes right in to bind us up with the balm of Gilead and says, don't be angry with yourself. Don't be grieved. No, I understand. God understands. I understand. You sold me hither. I know you did that. God did send me before you to preserve life. I mean, one of the things that happened to me was when I realized one day that Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, not just for history, not just for a church or for a religion, but for me, I was a little grieved and angry, and it was at that very moment he said, but it was all done with a plan and a purpose so that I could save many, of which you're included. You don't have to be sorry, Mike, anymore. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. You know, so many people want to heap guilt on us. God does not want to do that. He wants us to heap the sin load of guilt on him at Calvary. He wants to take it away from us, not pile on. And Joseph is doing the same thing right here. God did send me before you to preserve life. Here, Joseph, as a person, as an individual that lived a long time ago, a real person that God used, he had a good reading of what God was doing in his life. He had spiritual eyes for the way God was working. And he's very emphatic about it because he's going to say it three times. He's going to repeat it in 7. God sent me before you. He's going to repeat it in verse 8. God hath made me a father to Pharaoh. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. I mean, he's going to repeat this 3 times. He understands that it was God at work. Now here's what he's doing. He's not trying to exonerate the brothers for their past actions. But what he's showing is that God overrules the evil down here. There's a lot of evil done down here in the world. Not just by others, but by us, folks. But God overrules it by his goodness. The goodness of God leadeth to repentance. God overcomes evil with good, just like he tells us to do in the book of Romans. God only knows how to do good. As a matter of fact, somebody was saying, how can you say there's a God if there's evil in the world? And I heard a line of reasoning like this that makes a lot of sense. Have you ever heard of the concept of cold? Have you ever felt cold? Of course I have. Do you know what cold is? It doesn't exist by itself. Cold is the absence of heat. That's what cold is. Heat is a real entity that can be measured in calories. Cold can't be measured. What happens is when there's enough heat, the thermometer goes up. When there's not enough heat, the thermometer goes down. And so cold is the absence of heat. How about darkness? You talk about darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. There's no such thing as evil. Evil is the absence of God. The reason there's so many problems down here on planet Earth is there's a lot of absence of God because people don't want him around. But in God's presence, there is only holiness and goodness. There is no evil present. There's only light. There's only the loving heat that he gives off. God's goodness overrules the things that are done down here. And Joseph is showing it's God that sent before. Joseph could afford to forgive these people because God was at work. We can afford to forgive anyone down here that's done anything that's perceived wrong to us because God has been at work in our lives, and God's forgiven us for the things we've done. Joseph was wronged by these people. You may have been wronged by some people. But Joseph realized, God sent me for this purpose, to bring life. You ever think, Christian, where you and I are placed in the workplace or in a family situation, God sent us before so that we could be used to bring life to someone? And they may wrong us the way Joseph was wronged, but if we could just get the big picture, we can see, like Joseph did, well, God sent me before for this purpose. You know, when I was at work this morning and there was just an incredible blow up at a meeting, and people going, voices, and two people got up and walked out of the room and stormed out, and I just stood there, and one of the people came to me later and says, I hope you're not scared off and want to run off and quit now that you've seen what goes on here. But I had thought about it, and I said, you know, God sent me here for a purpose. God sent me ahead, just like Joseph. He sent me before to preserve life. Now I know why I'm there. God wants to do the same with you and me. Joseph could see this. Can you see how God's starting to use you in your life? Can you forgive the way Joseph forgives? If you can't, then just ask God. Say, Lord, I have trouble with forgiveness. Can I have some of yours? Can it flow through me? He's got plenty of mercy. His mercy endureth forever. Verse 8, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You know, as a Christian, you and I have been given the riches in Christ Jesus. We're wealthy. We're wealthier than Bill Gates. Because we have Jesus Christ. We are heirs with the Son of all that the Father has. He's made us a ruler in Egypt, in that a ruler is something that shows what's straight. And we can show what's straight down here in Egypt. We're in spiritual Egypt where there's a lot of confusion. And we can show the plumb line straight up and down to God because God's revealed it to us. So now what does Joseph do with his brethren? Well, in verse 9, he says, haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Here what Joseph realizes is now that they recognize who he is, and there's a reunion. He says, you know, we're missing someone here in the reunion. We're missing Dad. We're missing someone real important in the family, and I want Dad here. And we're going to have a reunion, and I know you want me to come back to you, but I want you to come to me, to where I am. Now, this is one of the great things, you know, when we get saved, There's some people missing. When I got saved, right away I realized in my family there were some people missing that I wanted to be part of the reunion. There were family members. Now here's what Joseph, Jesus, said to me. He says, I know what you want me to do is run home with you back into your old lifestyle and be with you there. And I will, but more importantly, I want you to bring them to me. See, we need to bring those people to where Joseph, where Jesus is. Where's Jesus today? Well, he told Peter, he said, I will build my church. The Lord Jesus Christ has chosen the New Testament local church as the place where you can count on him to be. He's faithful to his church. He's more faithful to his church than any of us are. And where two or more are gathered in his name on any Sunday or Wednesday or Thursday or Tuesday or any time, he's there. And he says, you bring them to me. You go back and you get them and bring them to me. You go out into the highways and the byways and into the bushes and compel them to come into my house. There's something about a church service where the Holy Spirit, he's able to shut out all the babbling of the other devils out there. The TV's not going, the radio's not going, the music's not going, and the Holy Spirit is just burning in here. And I want to say, honestly, it was through church services that the Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of me. I followed her to the church. She was going to church. I followed, sat in the back. I listened. They opened the letter, the Word of God. I listened. And it was there that the drawing was happening. I got saved. What do? I want people to come where the Lord Jesus is working. He's working in the local church, the New Testament local church. That's where he's working. Have a Bible study associated with a local New Testament church. He's working. You got a prayer meeting associated with the local New Testament church. He's working. You got a ministry associated with the local New Testament church. He's working because he's building his church. He says, you bring him to me right here in this land. I'll nourish him. I'll feed him the Word of God. I'll give him the best of the land. I don't know about you, but I got the best teaching I ever got in church services. I went to university. I spent tens of thousands of dollars for degrees. Like Paul says, I count it all as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Here's where the real meat and potatoes is. Here's where the real bread that sustains our soul is found. The bread of life is right here. You come here, I'll nourish you. He invites the family to Egypt, to Goshen, the best part of the land. Then thou shalt be near unto me. To be near unto Joseph would be Jacob's greatest joy. To be in fellowship with Jesus should be the greatest joy of a Christian on earth. There should be something about a good worship service where the songs and the praise and the prayer and the proclamation of the word works together in such a way you go out of there going, wow, that was really good. I could do that again. I mean, it just quickens you. And that's the way Joseph wants to work. Jesus wants to work. He says, there I will nourish thee. He provides bountifully for the pardoned ones. Those who Jesus cleanses from sin shall have all their needs supplied. And then the great reunion. Joseph, finally, in verse 12, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see. It is my mouth that speaketh to you. Verse 14, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. The love of Joseph for his brother Benjamin, as it hasn't seen in years, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for those that will come close and embrace him is greater than the love of any man and woman down here. It surpasses the love of marriage. It surpasses the love of men and women. It surpasses any love greater than the ocean. If the ocean were ink and our hearts a pen, we couldn't write all the love letters that Jesus has for us. It's great love. The other brothers then watching this scene are stunned as they see it all happening. I mean, thinking, isn't he going to be angry? How does he feel? Well, of course he loves Benjamin. Benjamin wasn't there. Benjamin didn't betray him. And then what does he do in verse 15? Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. His kisses were the seals of love which helped them recover their senses. And then they opened up to their brother. It says, and after that his brethren talked with him. You know, sometimes with the salvation experience, and it happens. It's such a blessed event, and it happens quickly in our lives, and we look back on it through the lens of the past, you know, because it happened to me years ago. But when it happens, it's such a touching, spiritual, loving event as God reconciles with us, that at the time I couldn't list all my sins or anything like that. There was a grieving, there was a little anger I had with myself, and before I knew it, the Lord was embracing me and loving me, and there was a weeping joy of salvation that was wonderful and precious, and I no longer had fear of Him. He took the fear away of any judgment. And here, all the brethren, the fear of judgment has been dispelled through the loving embrace. That's what God desires to do. Just like the father, when the prodigal was coming back, you know, when Jesus told that story, He was telling that story, and there was a group of people listening to Him tell the story about the prodigal son. And there were some publicans there, and there were some harlots there, and there were some Pharisees there. And the Pharisees were listening to Him tell the story, and the Pharisees were thinking, that good-for-nothing punk kid, he took the father's money, he went out and spent all that money, and now he's in a pig pen, he deserves to be there. What? He's going back to the father's house? And they were probably excited when they heard that the prodigal was returning, thinking, now the father can really beat the tar out of him for what he did. Because according to Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, he had a right to punish that kid and take him to the elders of the city and have him stoned for being a glutton and a drunkard. And the Pharisees must have been stunned when the father ran out and hugged the son and wept upon the son and brought him in and said, kill the fatted calf and put the best robe upon him. The Pharisees are like, what kind of response is that? That's mercy. That's pardon. That's forgiveness. Why? All because of the one who was sent before to preserve life. The one that bears the wounds. The one that bears the marks in His body. The one that's paid the price for your sin and for mine. When we acknowledge that, when we are grieved at our sin, and we turn to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all fear of judgment is taken. I'm not afraid to meet God as judge, because I'll never meet Him as judge. I've met Him as Savior. I've been reunited with the greater Joseph. How about you? How about you? Next week we'll continue this chapter and we'll see how the Father responds. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beautiful picture as Jesus reveals the secret of not only our hearts, but Your heart. Your heart of love as You sent one before to preserve life. Thank You for Your Son, Your only begotten Son, that was willing to humble Himself, obedient to death, even the death on a cross, so that You may exalt Him, and that someday every mouth shall confess and every knee shall bow to Your Son, Jesus Christ, claiming He is Lord. Please draw others to Jesus this week. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.